We now turn to our scripture reading this morning. We are in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Hear now God's word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. Hope everyone had a great Christmas. I know it looked a little different for most of us this year, but I hope you all had a great time with family celebrating the incarnation of our Savior. As we have been continuing for the last month or so, we are in a series called Dissident's Guide to Joy. There it is, where we are walking through the book of Philippians verse by verse. And Paul, as by definition, was a dissident. He went against the culture. He believed differently than the culture around him. To start today, I want you to focus on that first word real quick at the beginning of our text. That word was therefore. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, there's a little question you can ask yourself that we like to say is there. When you see the word therefore, you should ask, what is the therefore there for? Nice little easy way to remember. What therefore is it's a transition word. It brings what was before it together with what was written after it. So what was written before this? By reminding us what was written before this, we will see Paul's motivation for writing this text today, and we will see what he means more clearly. So let's look at just what David preached on last week, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father." Jesus is the ultimate and supreme example of what it means to be humble and obedient. Because he was those things, not only does he accomplish things we never could, but he ends up being the supreme example for us of how we should live our lives. And because Jesus is those things, Paul will say, therefore, you do this. So, this is summed up in verse 12. It says, because of what Jesus did, therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray and we will dive into what that means. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for passages that are tough and teach us hard truths and challenge us, Lord. I pray that today as we study this passage, that you convict us and that we become more and more like your Son. We love you, Lord. Hide me behind the cross so that way you get all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen. So like I said, the main idea this morning is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. So what does this statement mean? Because it might strike you a little odd. It almost comes across opposite of everything we know about the gospel, right? You may ask yourself, what's there to work out? Isn't it done? Didn't Jesus himself on the cross say, it is finished? So let's reread verse 12, and we will discuss exactly what Paul means here. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, before we dive into this statement and what it means and how Paul tells us we do this, I want to make a little bit of a disclaimer. The beginning portion of this message may sound a little legalistic. It may sound like there is a lot of pressure on us. I say this to encourage you, hang in there. We will see the whole picture that Paul paints for us. So this command that Paul gives us has two layers we must explore. The first layer is the one that comes a little bit easier to us, this individual layer, our salvation on an individual level. This is where our brains go naturally for a couple reasons. One, we live in an individualized culture. And secondly, salvation happens on an individual basis. Just because you're saved doesn't mean your neighbor's saved. Salvation does happen on an individual basis. So what does it mean to work out our salvation on that individual basis? It means we are taking our sin and we are killing it daily. Does anybody in here ever feel like certain sins you struggle with are kind of child's play? Like if you were truly a committed follower of Christ, you wouldn't really struggle with that? Maybe you've had a different experience where when you came to Christ, some of your sins just kind of evaporated. You no longer struggled with them. But then there were other sins that felt like a battle. Unfortunately, that experience can leave us feeling defeated. But we must work out much of our sin in an ongoing battle throughout our lives. We must be actively working to kill our sin. Puritan pastor John Owen famously said it like this: be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's a war that we must be waging constantly in order to kill our sin. Jesus two times teaches on how intense and extreme this battle with sin can be. Matthew chapter 5 verse 29 and Matthew chapter 18 verse 9. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, to gouge it out and throw it away. This highlights how deliberate and extreme our battle with sin can be. So the question is, are there extreme measures that you should be taking that you haven't because you feel they're a little unreasonable? A few years ago, I heard a sermon. I was with Pastor David and Pastor Ken at a conference, and it really convicted me to my core about this addiction that I had. This addiction was to a TV show, The Office. And I don't say addiction lightly. I would go to bed around 10 o'clock every night and turn on The Office, and I would watch it till maybe 2 or 3 in the morning. It's not an exaggeration. Every night. And then I would wake up around 7, go about my day. This was causing me to not be in my Bible like I should have been. My prayer life was suffering. And I just had this revelation. God, through this message that convicted me, was like, you got to get rid of The Office. And I haven't watched an episode of The Office in 3 years. I tell that to tell you that to say, is there something extreme that you should be doing? High schoolers, middle schoolers, are you struggling with anxiety? Maybe sinfully comparing yourself to others or coveting what other people have? Maybe, it sounds extreme, but maybe getting rid of social media or deleting it from your phone is the way that you can gouge that out of your life. Maybe there's someone that's struggling in here with pornography. Maybe the extreme way to battle that is to not own a smartphone. Or maybe having someone in your life, a family member or a friend, have parental controls on your phone and only they know the password. This may seem extreme, but so is gouging your eye out. That is sometimes what it takes to war with sin, because if there is something we're not willing to give up for Christ, then that thing is an idol. So let's do an exercise. I want you to take a moment and think about just one sin in your life. If you're like me, there are many, many sins, but just think about one for now that you need to go to war with in a more intentional way. I invite you to write it down either in a note on your phone or in your notepad, your Philippians notes. And this week, commit to attacking it. So what might that look like? For me this week, what I would write down is I'm going to commit to attacking my pride. And I'm going to invite people into this. I want to memorize Philippians 2, 5 through 11. I'm saying this now. You all can ask me about this, okay? I'm giving you permission. This is how I want to go to war with it. That verse speaks on humility. I also, and wife, this is to you. You are welcome to hold me accountable to this. Next time I hurt your feelings and I try to woe is me, make it about me, call me on it. Say, you're not warring with your pride right now. What does warring with your sin look like? I invite you to war with me as we work out our salvation with whatever sin you wrote down. The second layer is the corporate, the church layer of this. While our sin may be individual, our salvation is individual. This does not happen in isolation. We are to work these things out as a community with each other. This is what the family of God is for. We are not meant to do this warring alone. We work together to work out our individual salvation with fear and trembling. So I beg you to invite people in to your war. Tell someone about it. That sin you wrote down, let someone know what that sin is, so that way you can be equipped to go to war with your family. Both of these, working out our individual salvation, doing this together as a community, takes a lot of effort, and it takes a certain posture. Paul tells us the kind of posture we ought to have: fear and trembling. Now, this seems a little strange. Paul just wrote last chapter that we should fear nothing because the work of Christ. But the fear and trembling here doesn't refer to sin. It doesn't refer to a person. It refers to God. In our current context as New Testament Christians, we often miss the weight of what it means to fear God. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew people had daily reminders of what it meant to fear him and how holy and utterly righteous he is. At the end of the book of Exodus, the second half of the book of Exodus, they build the tabernacle. For those of you who don't know, the tabernacle is kind of like a portable temple. It is the house of God. He moves into the neighborhood, so to speak, to be with his people. But there's an issue. And the issue is, no one can go in. Not even Moses. At the end of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 35, it tells you Moses could not enter the tent. So there's an issue. God wants to be with us. We just can't be with him. And so God gives this grace called the book of Leviticus. We think of this book as a bunch of rules, and it's hard, and there's these sacrifices, and it's strange. But to them, it was this beautiful picture of how holy God was, and it allowed them to be in his presence. Imagine having to go through all of those laws, those ceremonies, those sacrifices. You would be face to face with the holiness and righteousness of God regularly, and that would cause you to fear and tremble before him. You would have awe and reverence toward him. And we miss out on this because we don't have to go through all of that. So this language can be a little confusing to us. So when Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's that kind of fear and trembling. It's with that kind of attitude. Not because we're under threat, but because the gift of God. Because God Almighty, the creator of everything, our redeemer, judge, justifier, giver of life, sustainer, father, lord, and king, is so holy that the fact that we can work for him and toward him is so amazing, it should cause us to tremble. So what does this look like in our day-to-day life? How can we do this as a community of believers together? For now, I want to skip verse 13. I promise we'll get back to it. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at one thing we don't do, one thing we should do, and then what that results in. So first, what should we not do? Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This word he uses for grumble is the same word that the Old Testament uses when the Israelites were grumbling against Moses and the leadership in the desert. Also, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul makes a special mention of the elders and deacons. With those two things in mind, we have a little bit of a hint as to what the grumbling that was starting to happen in the Philippian church. It was towards leadership. They weren't liking some of the directions that they were going. The word for grumble is also gagusmon. right? That sounds kind of like a grumble. Let's say it together real quick. Guzman on the count of three. One, two, three. Yeah, it sounded like you were grumbling out there. Guzman. Guzman has been happening since the Israelites were in the desert to the church in Philippi to the church today. Paul is pointing out that as we continue to work out our salvation on an individual level, as well as we are doing it together on a church level, a corporate level, Guzman gets in the way of that. This does not mean to never have a disagreement, but this does mean we handle it differently than the rest of the world. We do not Guzman. We actually go to the person we have an issue with. Let me tell you a story that recently happened to a friend of mine. He lives in a different state. He goes to what could be described as a megachurch, and something happened from the pulpit that concerned him, and he started to see a little bit of a pattern. So we reached out. He sent an email and said, hey, I would love to get together. I have some questions. Crickets. So he reached out again. Heard a little bit back. He could never get a meeting on the calendar. They wouldn't meet with him. He couldn't get in touch. He didn't want to Guzman. He didn't want to grumble. He wanted to do the mature thing and have a face-to-face conversation. He just couldn't. He ended up leaving that church. I tell you this to tell you, we don't go to that church. We go to a church, Pastor David and Pastor Ken, their phones and their emails are available. Our elders are accessible. If you have an issue, I implore you to reach out to them, to not Guzman and dispute among ourselves, but to reach out to the leadership of the church. Not only leadership, but with each other. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 20, Jesus teaches that if someone sins against you, you go to them. If they don't listen, you take a few people. If they still don't listen, you take it to the church. This is the body of Christ working out sin together. This is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And this is really difficult. That's why when Jesus makes that teaching, to end that teaching, 18 verse 20, he says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. Did you know that that verse necessarily isn't about a prayer circle? It's about working out our sin with each other and holding each other accountable. Because it's tough. So Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to be there with you when you're doing this. Remember at the beginning, I said, Paul says, therefore. So this is a mirror to what was read prior. Before this, Paul wrote of Christ's obedience. When we work out our salvation without grumbling, without Guzman or dispute, we mirror that obedience ourselves. May we war against the sin of Guzman. May we have the humility to have tough conversations. This is how we mirror Christ and become Christ-like. Because in the humility of Christ, he did not Guzman when he emptied himself for us. So we don't grumble or dispute. What do we do? We hold fast to the word. Verse 16, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Christian, we need to hold fast to the word. The world is a messed up place. Back when Paul was writing this, it was a messed up place. And the challenges seemed daunting. The cruelty of the Roman Empire is very well documented. 70 years before Christ, there was a slave revolt. The Roman Empire crushed it and crucified 6,000 slaves and put them up on the road as an example as you entered the city so you knew not to cross them. Human slaves in general were exploited and treated like trash, and godlessness was rampant. Let's think about our culture for a second. Our culture is quite dark. Our culture is greedy, teaches you to think about yourself above all else. Our world is often indifferent to the suffering of the poor, the oppressed, and the unborn. Drug addiction has infiltrated communities. There's idolatry everywhere. Pornography and sex trafficking is one of the most prominent and profitable businesses in the world. What a corrupt world. So how can we as Christians not be paralyzed by despair, by holding fast to the word of God. When we do that, we can find hope. The word of God is what keeps us grounded in Christ and shines the light of Christ into our lives. Social commentator Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a later in life Christian convert, said this in 1969. He says this, quote, "Let us then as Christians rejoice that we see around us on every hand the decay of the culture. For it is precisely when every earthly hope has been explored and found wanting, when every possibility of help from earthly sources has been sought and is not forthcoming, when every recourse this world offers has been explored to no effect, it's then that Christ's hand reaches out sure and firm. Then Christ's words bring inexpressible comfort. Then his light shines the brightest, abolishing the darkness forever." Christian, hold fast to the word. When we do not grumble, when we hold fast to his word, we shine like lights. We are examples to the world around us. Verse 15 says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul is calling the people in Philippi to be different than the world around them. Instead of Guzman, Christians show contentment and gratitude. Instead of complaining and criticizing, we give thanks for how God is working in our lives. Instead of griping with each other about each other, we show each other humility, honor, and compassion. This makes us very different than the world around us, among a twisted and crooked generation. And instead, we will be called, I love this language, blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. When we do that, we become the light of the world that Jesus tells us that we are in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, you are the light of the world. And he wants us to do that so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. By not grumbling, the people of God act as the light of the world and show what it means to be a community of Jesus followers. Jesus even said this in John 13, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By loving each other, by being willing to have tough conversations with each other, by valuing each other, by not griping, Guzman, and complaining, we show we are different than the world. And when we show we are different than the world, we shine like the lights we have been called to be. And darkness hates the light. So when our Jesus light shine, the world may react harshly. But we're not called to appease the world. We're called to shine the light of Christ in a dark world. Is anybody overwhelmed a little bit? Like, you hear all this and you're like, all right, who is going to do this? Like, who can do this? Work out my own salvation with fear and trembling? Don't grumble ever? I'm probably going to do that in an hour on accident. Like, I'm over lunch. I'm not going to try to. It's just going to come out. I'm a sinful person. Who can live up to this standard? When something happens this week that's going to bring me despair, I might not hold fast to the word. Well, I have great news for you. Let's go back to verse 13, that verse that we skipped earlier. It says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God works for his good pleasure. Talk about having a reason to tremble. This is an amazing an awe-inducing thought. The God of the universe, who you are working for, is working alongside of, with, and in you. Your effort, your working out your salvation, is not your effort, but it's his. You're not working alone. But the Holy Spirit of God is working in you, and your working is an outpouring of his working and effort in you. That thought ought to give us chills and cause us to tremble. Look at what it says. It says he works in us for his good pleasure. He wants to work in you. He wants to have a personal relationship with you because it brings him glory and it's what you were created for. God's work happens in so many ways. We could actually stop here and talk for hours and hours about God's work in our lives this morning. So we don't do that. We're going to focus on two really quickly. First, we're going to look at one way he did it in the past and one way he's doing it for us presently. So first, the past, the cross. At the cross, our sin was defeated. I want you to take a look at that sin you wrote down earlier. Think about this for a second. That sin you are going to wage war with is not a sin you need to defeat. It is a sin that has already been canceled and defeated and slain. The cross cancels the sins of any who would repent and trust in him. So as you wage war, the good news is that sin has already been defeated. You're not fighting a wolf with sharp teeth and sharp claws. You're fighting a wolf whose teeth have already been kicked in and who has been declawed. So as you wage war, know and trust that. The second, the present way that God is currently fighting with us is in our actual fight. Our war against sin is being fueled by God himself as the Holy Spirit indwells in us. Romans 8:13, it says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If you are living by the Spirit, then it is by him that we are putting to death our sin. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible combines this idea of the past fight and the present fight coming together. Galatians 2:20. It says, "I have been crucified with Christ." That's the past. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Present, coming together. So what does that result in? It says, "And the life I now live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What a great comfort knowing that God himself is working while we are working. Often he is working even when we are not, and he was working before you even thought about working. Now, I want to caution us. This does not mean that our work plus God's work gets this done. No, God's work gets this done. George Mueller, a pastor from the 1800s, a German pastor, says this best. He is most famous for running 5 orphanages and taking care of over 10,000 orphans. Because this man worked hard. There are countless stories of him working out his salvation with fear and trembling in his love for Christ. This is what he said about the relationship with our work and God's work. He said, "This is one of the great secrets and connection with successful service to the Lord, to work as if everything depended upon our diligence, and yet not to rest in the least upon our exertions, but upon the blessing of the Lord, who alone can cause your efforts to be made effectual." End quote. In other words, work. Work hard for the Lord. Work out your sin or your salvation with fear and trembling. Wage war against your sin. Work as if it all depends on your work. But don't trust your work. Trust in God. Verse 13 does not say, "For it is God who works with you, so both of you can get it done." It says, "For it is God who works in you." So carry on in your work. God will complete it. Paul says he will. Philippians 1, verse 6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." That is good news, friends. Then Paul finishes this section with the call to be glad and to rejoice. Although the words Paul uses to conclude this section are sobering, they are joyful. Verses 17 and 18. It says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." Do you notice something he's saying? After just encouraging them, saying, "Hey, work out your salvation, but don't worry, God's going to be the one doing it, and that's really great. Hold fast to the word. Don't grumble." He then goes, "Oh, and by the way, I'm probably going to die soon." Like, is he being kind of a Debbie Downer and just randomly throwing in, like, "Don't forget, see ya"? Like, no, that is not what Paul is doing. He's actually showing that his death will be a symptom of the light of Christ shining through him and its suffering on behalf of Christ. Christ, like all believers are called to do as he lives for Jesus in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Paul sees suffering, even suffering in the form of a horrible death, as an opportunity to push forward to the obedience to the Lord for other believers as they hold fast to the word. To show this, Paul uses this unique language about a drink offering. So what's that about? Well, this is an offering that's described in the book of Numbers, and rather than going through and reading it and describing it all, I'll just sum it up really quickly. There is this special offering where they would take a drink offering and pour it on the sacrifice. And the idea was the drink offering would then make the aroma sweet and pleasant. It would offer up the main sacrifice to the Lord. Paul says that he's the drink offering. So he's not the main event. The main event, the main offering, are the people that he's serving. It's the people of Philippi. He's offering them to the Lord. What a beautiful picture that Paul paints to show how he values their faith and desires to give them to the Lord. He just wants to do everything he can to present them to God, even if that means he has to be martyred. And that brings him great joy. And because of that, he says, you should have great joy. So what's that mean for us today? Well, let's go back to that very first word we talked about, therefore. That therefore is a link between the Philippians and our obedience to Jesus' obedience in the form of a sacrificial serving others death. So Paul is giving an invitation to the Philippians and to us to share in this wonderful joy that is centered on Christ, and not to respond with gagoozmon to issues within the church or outside of the church, but to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we aren't centered on me, we are centered on others, as we pour our lives out as drink offerings for others. And when we do this, when we behave like this, in obedience and contentment, we shine like the light of the world that Jesus says that we are, shining his light, shining his glory to a dark world. Let's pray. Lord, far too often we do not shine your light. Far too often we are so consumed with the cares of this world. We are so consumed with the way that we think they should be, we are so consumed with the way that we think things should be, that we are not focused on you and we are not focused on shining your light. Lord, comfort us. Help us know that this is not on our shoulders, that this is your work that you are getting done. But Lord, remind us that we ought to work for you, that we ought to strive and work hard, serving others, sacrificing for others, and working out our sin, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, warring against our sin. Give us the grace to do that, Lord, we pray. Give us grace to fight against sin, but remind us that this is not sin that we have to defeat. It is sin that you have defeated. Lord, you are so good. You are so kind and merciful and gracious to do this work and to allow us to be a part of it as well. We love you, Lord. It's an honor to worship you on this Lord's Day. And Lord, hear us now as we pray according to the way Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.